2 Peter chapter 1. You know, one thing Lori and I enjoy doing on a Friday night, if we don't have something planned with someone from the church, is we like to get pizza and wings and just enjoy a movie. And just after a busy week, just not think about anything, but just eat some pizza and some wings and just watch a movie. I'm sure some of you like to do that as well. Usually what happens is we have to plan the movie, and since I'm too cheap to buy Netflix or HBO or any of those things, I have to see what's streaming on these free stream channels. And so I'll look at a couple of, you know, the summaries of movies and say, this doesn't look that great, or this might be okay. Recently, I was doing that, and I came across this movie. We didn't watch it because it didn't turn out to be that great, but I think it was called Lucy. It was not I Love Lucy. We did watch that one. That one was pretty good, but this was called Lucy, and Morgan Freeman was in it, and he was a professor, and his thesis in life, his major work had to do with the fact that we use less than 10% of our brain. That was his belief. That has been, in reality, that has been refuted a number of times, and more than likely is not true, but it was something to think about. It was a great thing to think about. You know, if we only use 10% of our brain and man does all these great things, what would it be like if we used all of our brains? What could we do? Well, that was kind of the plot of that story, because there was this girl who had drugs in a balloon in her stomach, and the balloon burst, and this was an experimental new drug, and it rejuvenated her brain, and she started doing all these things. She became physically indestructible. She became mentally telepathic. She could now read the minds of other people, and she used this. And that was kind of the plot line of the story. It didn't take me long to realize that science fiction is not my favorite genre of movie, and ended up not watching. But the plot line caught my attention. And, you know, if that were true, how much more could we do if we used our brain? I don't think that is true. I think we just don't use all of our brain at all the time. I think there is a purpose for all of it, or it wouldn't be there. But as I was thinking about that, and I was reading the passage we're going to look at this morning, if that were true for our brain, what would happen if we used more of it? What if that were true for the gospel? What if we don't use all of the gospel? What if we used all of the gospel in our lives? What would our lives look like? What could we do if the gospel infected all of our lives? If there was a gospel explosion in our minds and in our hearts, what would that mean for us? What would our lives look like? And Peter, in some ways, seems to open that question to us in this passage. And we began this study last week, and we talked about this being a typical letter. And he began, we looked at the first two verses. He begins with who wrote it and to whom it's written, and a wish for them. He wished that grace and peace be multiplied to them in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And he made an astounding statement in verse 1 that we have been given faith by God, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God. And he makes these statements. And one thing that is missing in this letter that is typically there after the introduction, there's usually a statement of thanksgiving, you know, or a statement of blessing, either blessing God or giving thanks to God for the people he's writing to. Paul does that in Ephesians. After his greeting, he says, "Blessed be God, our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then in Philippians, after his initial, you know, from Paul to you, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making prayer with joy." There's this section in here, but it's missing. It's missing in 2 Peter, and we're not we don't know why. But as I was reading this, I kind of thought, you know, did Peter get so going in his introduction in the first two verses, talking about Jesus as God and talking about this knowledge, this true knowledge of salvation, that he said, he just thought, you know, this is good stuff. I'm going to go right into my sermon. Because he does that. In verses 3 through 11, there is a sermon that Peter preaches to us. It's a mini sermon, but it is a sermon of his theology. It is a typical sermon of early Christianity and really is a model for sermons today. It's been separated really into three parts by most theologians. Part one is verses 3 and 4, which is a statement of theology, a statement of something about God, what God does. He opens up a truth about God. And then in verses 5 through 10, he talks about what our response is to be. What is the ethical response? In light of what he's saying about God, what are we to do in light of this truth? And then he ends in verse 11 with we would have years ago called it an altar call. It's either a response, it's a conclusion, it's a promise of salvation, or it is a threat of judgment. That's a typical sermon, and that seems to be what Peter is doing here. We're going to look at this sermon in two parts. The first part is verses 3 and 4. It's God's part of salvation. And the second part is in verses 3 through 11, or 5 through 11. And that is our part of salvation. We're going to look at 3 and 4 today. We're going to look at 5 through 11 next week. When I say those words, God's part of salvation and our part of salvation, those of us who are Reformed types, we get a little nervous when we hear that, because we know salvation is all of God. Salvation is of God. But remember the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, as you obeyed in the past and as you continue to obey, what did he say? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You work it out. Why? Because God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there is a sense in that God is all about salvation, and salvation is all about God. But there is also something that he says you are to do. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And Peter in verse 5 says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Make every effort to supplement your faith. In other words, on the basis of what I said in verses 3 and 4, and he didn't have verses 3 and 4, but on the basis of the first point of my sermon, this is what you are to do. You are to make every effort to supplement your faith. And we're going to talk about that, but you're going to have to come back next week for that part. So why did this movie come to mind? Well, Peter tells us the gospel is more sufficient for life than we could ever comprehend. He's going to show us a way to understand the gospel, that we will understand it in ways that will drastically change our lives and bring a joy that we cannot comprehend. It's as though he's saying, you know, you need to use more than the 10% of the gospel. You need to understand more than the 10% of the gospel. You need to understand more that the gospel is to bring you into right relationship to Christ. The gospel is for all of life, and there's so much more of the gospel that you need to understand that you're not using. He's talking about spiritual growth. You know, we talked about this series as knowing Christ, growing in grace. We play an active part in that, but the part we play comes from understanding that the part Christ plays is so significant, that what he tells us in verses 3 and 4, if we can wrap our minds around verses 3 and 4, that will take us through life. That will be enough for us to spend, we could spend a year thinking on what he tells us in verses 3 and 4. He talks about the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. And he's saying before you can grow, you must know. And so what is it that he tells us that we must know in verses 3 and 4? Many people have called this section of scripture Paul's farewell sermon. That it is what he wanted these churches to remember. That these are his final words. We read this last week in verse 13. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. I'm going to die soon. I have something to tell you. I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. This is important for Peter. Peter is saying, if you remember nothing else that I said in my ministry, in all of the times with you, remember this. And so in verses 3 and 4, what is it that he wants us to remember? He's going to give us three reasons that our salvation is sufficient. Our salvation is sufficient. And he's going to give us three reasons. One, we have a powerful provision given to us by Christ. And we have precious promises that have been given to us by Christ. And those provisions and those promises are for one priceless purpose. And he's going to talk about that in these two verses. So we're going to look at those three things. First, Christ's powerful provision. Verse 3. He writes this: His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He begins his divine power. He's going to tell us, you know, spiritual maturity begins with God's provision. And he says his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, normally, if we were to just read that with no context, his divine power, we'd automatically think God's power, God the Father. God has given us all things. But for Peter, in verse 1, he's already told us that Jesus is God. Jesus is God in verse 1. And the closest, what he's referring to right before he says this, is that you may multiply in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, his power. The last person he's talking about is Jesus. So he says, Jesus is God, his power has granted to us all things. And then we saw last week even in the doxology, in the very end of the letter, he's talking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. So it seems like he's saying Jesus' divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Perhaps his emphasis on Jesus is so clear because it seems that in chapter 2, verse 1, as he's beginning to discuss these false teachers, he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. It seems that these false teachers in some way are denying the master who is Christ. They are in some way denying what he has done and his power, perhaps the power that Peter is talking to us about here. He also uses that word power when he refers to Christ in verse 16 of chapter 1, for we did not follow cleverly devised myth when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is this power that Jesus has displayed. You know, there are lots of places in the Bible that talk about the power of God, places that talk about Jesus' power, the power to create. We see his power in his healing throughout the New Testament. We see power in performing miracles. We see all of those, the intrinsic power of being God. But I think Peter may have in mind here something a little bit different. Maybe it includes all of those, but more likely, I think he's referring to Jesus' power to save sinners through his death and resurrection. All of the language in these verses talks about salvation. You have a faith, you have obtained a faith of equal standing, righteousness, Savior. All of these things, the knowledge of God, the relational knowledge of understanding who Jesus is, all of those things are talking about salvation. So I think possibly here he's talking about the power to save, that Jesus has the power to save through his death and resurrection, because he's talking about the sufficiency of salvation for life, that he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Paul said similar words in Romans 1:4. He says, "And Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness." How? By the resurrection from the dead. And then Romans 1:16, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek." So this power that he's talking about, I believe he's saying Christ, through the power of the cross, has granted a salvation that is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. You know, he uses two words here, but I think we can bring these words together. All things pertaining to life and godliness. I think what he's saying is everything you need for life is in this power. Everything you need for godliness, everything you need to live a godly life, comes from the power of the cross. We need this to explode within us so that we truly understand what this power of the cross is. I want us simply today to reflect on the salvation that God has given to us. We have everything we need for godly living, no matter what happens in life. We have everything we need by the power of the cross to resist temptation. We have everything we need by the power of the cross to trust God's provision for us in this life. We have everything we need by the power of the cross to endure whatever sickness comes into our lives. We have the power, everything we need by the power of the cross to face death. We have everything we need by the power of the cross to trust him anytime anxiety hits us in our lives. Everything we need. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul puts it this way. Colossians 3, verse 8. He says this, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge," there's our word, "after the image of its creator. Here there's no Greek and no Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free." Then he says, "But Christ is all and in all." Christ is all and in all. And Christ gives us everything we need. So what is the lesson there? The lesson there is quite simply this, that there is no excuse for not living a godly life, because we have everything we need to live it. There is no excuse for not living a godly life, because we have already received everything necessary to do it. Why is this truth not exploded in our minds? and in our hearts. One of three reasons. Either that person is not saved and just thinks he is. Or we have a lack of knowledge. That's why I think in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul writes this. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope that he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance to the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, how that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul is saying, you need this knowledge, and perhaps we don't have that knowledge. Or third reason may be that we're simply not living an upright life. Psalm 84, verse 11 says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing. He has given us everything we need for godly living, and no good thing does he uphold with those who walk uprightly. So he begins by saying, Christ has granted us everything we need to live a godly life. How? How is that all-sufficient salvation activated? It's activated through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. To have a knowledge of Jesus, to understand and to acknowledge the significance of Christ in our life, that Christ is all and in all, to have an intimate, experiential, relational knowledge of Christ our Lord. Peter's saying that the more we learn about Christ our Savior, the more we know him, the greater the capacity we will have to love him and to live a life that's pleasing to him. And this knowledge that leads to salvation, it doesn't come through investigation. How does it come? Through the knowledge of him who called us. Who called us? It comes through being called. And this is not a call of, you know, if you want this knowledge, come. If you don't want this knowledge, reject it. For Peter, this is not that kind of a call. This is a call that, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then after that verse, he says this, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. And what can a dead person do? Nothing. It's not when you were sick and you made yourself better, or when you were in a coma and you came out of the coma, but when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he made us alive. I like the illustration of someone sleeping, and when someone comes into the room and they say, wake up, that person is going to wake up. And that is the call that he is talking about in these verses. And that is the call of Christ. And that is how we receive the knowledge of Christ in us. We have that knowledge. It's not a call to be accepted or rejected. It is a call. And Peter uses this idea of call in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, he says this, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. This is not if you want to be holy, but you have been called to be holy. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. You were in darkness. Christ called you out of this, and now you are to live a certain way. In verse 21 of chapter 2, first Peter, he says this, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. We have been called to walk in the steps of Christ. And Christ's call comes to us by glory and excellence. This is important. He's telling them how salvation works. This is your salvation. And we need to get this. When does one become a believer? It's when we are called to glory and excellence. That's not our glory and excellence. That's not that I have a glory or I am so good that he called me to be saved because I am so good. This is his own glory and excellence. When we are called to see the glory and excellence of Christ, Christ works in our hearts. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it is God's glory or Christ's glory and excellence. We were dead in our trespasses. It's not our glory and excellence. But Christ's glory and excellence are seen how? They're seen by looking at the cross. They're seen by looking at Christ glorified. John writes in John 17, when Jesus is praying, he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, verse 1, John 17, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. So you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me. How did he accomplish that work? Through the crucifixion. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Christ had a glory. He laid that glory aside to come to earth to accomplish the work of the Father on the cross. He glorified the Father on the cross. The Father glorified Christ in the resurrection and ascension. We see the glory of Christ on the cross, but we also see his excellence on the cross. It is a glorified excellence. What does that mean? It's an ethical term. It means morally perfect, that Christ was morally perfect. We needed not only for him to be on the cross, we needed his excellence. Why? Because we were not. We were not excellent. His goodness, his virtue, his excellence, his character, these all talk about a glorious virtue of Christ. That Christ's calling required not only that he die, but that we have a right relationship with a holy God. And Christ lived a sinless life and went to the cross in obedience to the Father. He was a worthy sacrifice. He was a qualified sacrifice. He was an excellent sacrifice. So Christ's powerful provision is for a godly life. And it works like this, that you and I were hopelessly lost. Christ called us, how? By opening our eyes to the truth of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, and bringing us into a relational knowledge of Christ. And by his divine power for salvation, he has given us everything that we need to live a godly life. It's only by his grace. We receive faith by a divine allotment. He, by grace, called us. We repented and believed, and he gave us this knowledge of Christ, and he gave us the power to live life. He gave us everything we need. But that's not all. He gave us his precious promises. Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. It begins by which refers back to his glory and excellence, who called us to his own glory and excellence, and by which, by that glory and excellence, by that gospel, by the death, resurrection of Christ that we have seen on the cross, standing at the foot of the cross, by that, he granted to us his precious and very great promises. His precious and very great promises. They've been given to us. The gospel has provided everything we need for life. The cross provided promises, everything we need for the future. You know, it's been said, and some have tried to count, and one count says there are 7,487 promises in the Bible of God to man. You can Google that. You'll find a whole range. The range is there are anywhere from 3,000 to 30,000 promises of God in the Bible. So you can figure that out yourself. But if there are 7,487, what promises of those 7,487 does Peter have in mind? He doesn't tell us. He doesn't focus on the content of the promises, does he? He focuses on the result of the promises. There are many promises in Scripture. Trust the Lord, and he will, with all your heart, lean not your own understanding, and he will make your path straight. That is a promise of God. David had promises given to him, promises of the Messiah that had been fulfilled in Christ. Jesus gave promises to his disciples that when he left, he would send a comforter. He would send the Holy Spirit to them. That was a promise. Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise that we have. These are all great and precious promises. But in this context of 2 Peter, Peter probably does not have all of those in mind. It could include all those. You've got all of these promises, but there seems to be something a little more specific he has in mind here. And in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Because of the cross, we have the promise of new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. That's probably what he's talking about at the end of his sermon in verse 11. He says, for in this way, there will be riches provided for you and entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Seems to be fighting here again the false teachers in chapter 3, verse 4. They say this, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I thought you told us Christ was going to come back. Where is this promise? Because we don't see it. And Peter says in verse 9 of chapter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some have counted slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is not because God has not fulfilled his promise. This is because you're living in a time of grace when God wants everyone to know him. Peter's laying the foundation again to combat these false teachers. because the denial of that promise, the denial of the hope of a new heaven and new earth, undermines all of the other thousands of promises in Scripture. And so Peter reminds them that, the promises of the cross are true. The promises of, Christ are true, that your sins have been forgiven if you trust in him, that there is new life, that everything we need for godliness is available to us, that Christ will return, that there is resurrection of the dead. There is a hope of a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And he looks to the results of those promises. That brings us to Christ's priceless purpose. You see, through the gospel, we have everything we need for godly life. We have everything we need for a sure hope. We have every promise. And finally, Peter tells them that the gospel to which they have been called, because of its effect of godly living, that will result in the promises of Christ being fulfilled, because he has glorious excellencies. He cannot lie. It is true. And then he says there's a purpose for both of those. There's a purpose for all of the provisions that we have. There's a purpose for all of the promises that we have. And what is that purpose? And this is where it just goes over the top. But he's granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. You may become partakers of the divine nature. That because of the divine power of Christ through the cross that he has given us, that gives us everything for godly living, because of the promises of the cross of Christ that are true and will be fulfilled, he does all of that so that we become partakers of the divine nature. Jesus gives us all that we need to live, all the promises that we need to believe for that purpose, that we become partakers of the divine nature. He doesn't simply give us grace and peace and maybe even let us live on the new earth, but he says, I'm doing this so you become partakers of the divine nature. He suffered and died not only to glorify the Father, not only to save sinners, but Jesus suffered and died so that those who reject God, those who are enemies of God, become like God. So that in the temptations, in the difficulties of life, that I have everything I need to live in that moment, because I am a partaker of the divine nature. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, one thing it doesn't mean is that we become God, or that we become even a little God. He's not saying that believers will become divine, but he is saying that believers will have qualities that reflect Christ. Why? Because when we were saved, the Holy Spirit came to live within us. We have the divine nature in us. We have a relationship with the Spirit of Christ in us. He could have just felt bad for us. He could have just said, you know, look at Rex. He's a pitiful little fellow there. I'm gonna save him. I'm gonna allow him to live on earth, let him be happy. I'm gonna do all that. No. He loved me so much that he made me a partaker of the divine nature. Jesus is love, so I can love. Jesus is truth, so I can speak truth. Jesus is sacrificial, so I can sacrifice. The divine nature frees me. It frees me from the corruption which comes from sin. The problem is our sinful nature still exists, so there is a tension there. But the divine nature is in us. We have everything we need. But we will also one day fully be that divine nature. And that is the promise of the cross. And I think that is probably the real point that he's trying to get to here, too, that we have escaped the corruption of the world through the saving promises of God. That believers have already escaped the corruption of this world, because we belong to God, but there will be a full realization of that escape from this world on the day that Christ returns. What is this corruption that Peter's talking about? Well, there's all kinds of corruption that we see around us, and Scripture says that the world is corrupt because of sin. Our bodies are corruptible, and we will die. Galatians says that those who sow in the flesh will reap corruption, but those who sow in the Spirit will reap eternal life. Peter says that these false teachers are slaves of corruption. He compares them to animals in verse 12, that they will experience disillusion. When he talks about corruption, he's talking about death. He's talking about judgment. And the root of corruption is sinful desires. Those who have come to know Jesus have had their desires transformed. Now they love goodness. Now they love holiness. But those who love sinful desires will experience a judgment of corruption. God is not part of the corruption of the world. If we participate in the divine nature, we also should not be part of the corruption of the world. So the question at the end of the day is what are our inclinations? What are our desires? What do we want? Have our desires and our inclinations become inclinations associated with a changed life, with a participant of the divine nature, with someone who shares a divine nature? Christian living really comes down simply to this: be who you are in Jesus Christ. And the question becomes, who are we? We are a partaker of the divine nature. If you have trusted Christ, you are a partaker of the divine nature. Not by being so good that one day you will be immortal. No, you are a partaker of the divine nature today. And so we need to live that way. We've been given precious promises of the gospel. You have a sure hope. There is not, that's not all that there is. There is a life to live with Christ where there will be no more corruption, where righteousness will dwell. And through the divine power of Christ on the cross, we have been given all that we need to live a life of godliness in all situations. Powerful provisions. Everything necessary, precious promises that can never be broken, a priceless purpose in all of that, that we become partakers of the divine nature. You know, we talk a lot about being sinners, especially in our Reformed circles, and we should. Paul said, you know, the things I want to do, I don't. Things I don't want to do, I do. We are great sinners. But we are sinners who have everything we need to live godly lives. We are sinners who have everything we need to be who we are in Christ. We need to think of our salvation that way. When temptation stands in front of us, I am a partaker of the divine nature. When sickness comes, I am a partaker of the divine nature. When difficulties come and anxieties come, I am a partaker of the divine nature by the grace of God. What a great salvation that God has given to us. Salvation is all of God. He's given us everything we need, every promise to hope for, and he's made us partakers of the divine nature. Let's pray together.